Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then shall ye kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men's children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. We're looking this morning at the subject, the world Moses grew up in. The world Moses grew up in. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning, and that we can open it. Thank you for the privilege of being able to read it in public, Lord, when we consider that many believers in other parts of the world do not have that privilege. And now we ask that you would still our hearts. We pray for the necessary help and aid of the Holy Spirit of God for the preacher and for the hearer this morning, that we might hear your words spoken in sincerity and in truth. We pray for that guidance and direction in the message, Lord, and that enlargement of heart the preacher needs to be able to emphasize what the Spirit of God would emphasize this morning. So bless us now. Bless this series in Exodus. Use it mightily in our church. We pray, we commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1 of Exodus really sets the tone for the drama of redemption that is going to unfold in the book of Exodus. Remember that the theme of Exodus is redemption, deliverance, God setting his people free. And to get a good understanding of these early chapters of Exodus, we need to be mindful that Egypt is always a type or a picture of the world in the Bible. Bear that in mind. Egypt is a picture, a type of this world system. And so, since that is the case, Pharaoh would therefore picture the devil, Satan, who rules over the world system. And of course, the Israelite life in slavery there pictures the life of the unsaved in Satan's kingdom of darkness. And of course, the blood of the Lamb, as we'll get to that in due course, is a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how his blood can set the sinner free from slavery. But we want to study this first chapter as the Bible paints the scene that'll form the backdrop really to the life of Moses and to the Exodus. And I've divided the chapter into three parts for our study this morning. We're going to speak about the multiplication of the Israelites in Egypt in verse 1 to 7. We're going to speak of the mastery over the Israelites in Egypt in verses 8 to 14. And then we're going to look at the murder of the Israelites in Egypt from verse 15 to 22. Look firstly there at the multiplication of the Israelites in Egypt in verse 1 through 7. And you notice the book commences with the little word now. And that is significant because it connects the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus, and further emphasizes the authorship of Moses. You'll notice that most of the books that follow Genesis in the Pentateuch, I think all of them actually, commence with a conjunction. So it shows the continuing story under the inspiration of the Spirit of God there. And in verse 1 to 6, we have a genealogy of the patriarchs, which is really a recap of what was covered in the last chapters of the book of Genesis. And it describes the original 70 who came and settled in Egypt. And you'll notice the 12 sons of Jacob are listed there, but according to their mothers. So there's a maternal order. We have Leah's children, Rachel's children, and then Zilpah and Bilhah, the two handmaidens. The death of Joseph and his brethren and that generation are noted. And what we really have here is Exodus chapter 1 taking us from the time of Joseph in Egypt and bringing us forward almost 400 years to the time of Exodus under Moses. So don't miss that. We have the book of Genesis. We completed that, the study of Joseph and so on. And now in chapter 1, we're fast-forwarding. There's a brief summary statement here, and we're moving forward four generations, nearly 400 years, bringing us right up close to the time of the Exodus here in Exodus chapter 1. And you'll notice now, not just the genealogy of the patriarchs in verse 1 to 6, but the growth of the people in verse 7. And the children of Israel, notice these words, were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Key verse, because it forms the backdrop of what is going to happen here in Exodus chapter 1. So we have this prolific growth of the children of Israel. In fact, by the time of the Exodus, the Bible tells us that there were 600,000 men, Exodus 12, 37, Exodus 38, 26. So by the time you add women and children, considering the fact they tended to have big families, you're looking at easily 2.5 to 3 million people in the Exodus. Not like the liberals say that 600 just meant 600 small groups and they try and twist the word. No, 600,000, and over 400 years we have this prolific growth of the children of Israel. Now, why is it that they grew so abundantly? Well, it was because of two things. Firstly, it was the fulfillment of a prophecy. And you may remember from our Genesis series that God promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob on more than one occasion that he would multiply their seed and make of them a great nation. And so here in Egypt, we see God fulfilling his word. We see the growth of the nation of Israel. We see the original 70 come down there under Joseph's leadership and oversight. And now we have this prolific growth, the nation booming and blossoming there, God turning the descendants of Jacob into a nation. So that was the reason why they multiplied so abundantly, because it was the fulfillment of a prophecy, but it was also because of their obedience to a precept. Because God had commanded in the book of Genesis to be fruitful, his people to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. He gave that command right back in the beginning to our first parents in Genesis 1:28. He reiterated that command after the flood to Noah and his family in Genesis chapter 9. And God also commanded Jacob to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 35 and verse 11. Now, as I was thinking about this, I think you might agree with me that you get the distinct impression that the birth rate amongst the Hebrews was outpacing the birth rate of the Egyptians. Very clearly. I mean, this really forms the context of why Pharaoh was so concerned to try and destroy the seed of Israel, because they were clearly exploding population-wise much faster than the Egyptians. And it's very interesting, because while the Israelites were embracing God's gift of childbearing, the Egyptians, we know from the Word of God and from even history and archaeology, were pursuing every form of sexual perversion. All you have to do is read the book of Leviticus chapter 18 and you'll find a catalogue of the kinds of sins that were practiced in Egypt, including sins like adultery, sodomy and even bestiality. And I believe that where you have the decline of sexual morality in a nation, you also have a corresponding decline in that nation's birth rate. When a nation moves away from God's created order for the marriage union and the pursuit of pleasure becomes the only pursuit of the one flesh union, it becomes disconnected then from responsibility, and there is a loss of meaning and an inevitable drift towards perversion. Now, some of the children of Israel were caught up in Egyptian idolatry, but on the whole, we see them embracing God's order and God's plan for the marriage bed, which was to be fruitful and to multiply. We'll talk a little more about that as we go through here. So we have the multiplication of the children of Israel in Egypt. That forms an important backdrop to what is to follow in this chapter. Look now at the mastery over the Israelites in Egypt. And in verse 8 to 14 here, we have Pharaoh's response to the multiplication of the children of Israel. Now, there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel were more and mightier than we. By the way, just back on that other point, you can see that problem in our nation. Our nation is obsessed with sexual perversion. And guess what? There's a problem with the birth rate. Because when people go after strange forms of flesh and leave God's natural order, leaving the natural use of the woman, Romans chapter 1, then you're going to have problems with your population. But we look now at the mastery of the Israelites over Egypt. A new king here arises that knew not Joseph. So I want you to notice here the slave master of the people in verse 8 to 10. The slave master of the people, our first subpoint under that main heading there. We have this king come to the throne who did not know Joseph. And he said unto his people, verse 9, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, and let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. The slave master of the people. What a picture Pharaoh is of the devil. And what was the source of all of this problem? Well, the Bible says in verse 8 that he simply did not know Joseph. He was ignorant of how much he owed to Joseph, who had been used of God to save Egypt from starvation. You know what the main problem in the world is today? People don't know the Lord Jesus. The problem here was that Pharaoh did not know Joseph, and that is why he acted in such an evil and an ungodly way. And the problem we face in our nation today and in our world today is that people do not know the Lord Jesus, who is pictured by Joseph. And so Pharaoh comes up with this sinister plot. In fact, here in verse 9 to 10, we have what is the first of two main plans that Pharaoh comes up with to try and destroy the nation of Israel. And so the first plan is to try and destroy Israel through slavery. And when that doesn't work, he resorts to slaughter. But slavery was his first policy. Now, what was Pharaoh's aim in enslaving the people? Well, he makes it very clear. He calls some sort of conference, probably his leaders, military leaders, other civic leaders together, and he says, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So Pharaoh's aim in enslaving the people was twofold. Number one, it was to stop them multiplying, lest they multiply. He hoped that by enslaving the children of Israel, they would not multiply. So it was the rapid growth of the children of Israel here that moved Pharaoh to this course of action. And he claimed to be acting wisely. What a reminder that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What a reminder that this wisdom we see in Pharaoh was not the wisdom which is from above, but the wisdom from beneath, which is earthly, sensual, and devilish, James 3, 13-18. And Pharaoh saw the children of Israel as a liability rather than an asset. He wanted to stop them from multiplying. You know, Satan hates to see the multiplication of God's people. Satan hates to see, just by way of application here, he hates to see spiritual children being born into the family of God. Satan hates to see a church going forward from strength to strength he hates to see a church seeing souls saved and a church that is multiplying and growing in strength. Oh, how Satan hates that, and he wants to kill that. But you know, not only does Satan hate the multiplication of God's people, we certainly see that application. We certainly see in Pharaoh a picture of Satan and the fact that he hates the multiplication of natural seed also. Do you have any understanding or any idea this morning of how much Satan hates human life? Man was made in the image of God, and here we see that picture of the devil. Satan hates the multiplication of children. He hates the multiplication of men and women who can be image bearers of God. Did you realize that this morning? Because you're created in God's image, you can be an image bearer of God. And that is an affront to Satan. Satan hates that. He hates the multiplication of human life. Satan hates human life, and he hates the family, the unit that God has designed. And he wants to stop them multiplying. What's your attitude to children? Are you one of those people who's a killjoy when God is blessing a family with offspring and you come along and say, "Oh, darling, do you really think you need to have another one? Look, if you can't say something encouraging, just shut your mouth." Seriously, there are people like that. "Don't you think you need to have a break? Can you just cut it out? Would you be quiet? Let's not have that kind of culture in a church. In the church, let's adopt a biblical attitude. If God is blessing with the miracle of multiplication, you get behind it, you support it, you encourage it." And question yourself whether those comments are coming from a biblical framework or whether you've been brainwashed with the birth control mentality in the world, which is spearheaded by the devil, the god of this world, who hates human life. The fact that you decided to go and get snipped at the doctors does not mean that everybody else has to do that, and does not mean that you have the authority and the right to despise a family who is embracing God's plan for the sexuality. Satan hates the multiplication of human life. But the children of Israel embraced God's order there. So why was he trying to enslave them? It was to stop them multiplying. But I was really struck by this. In fact, when I was away on holidays, almost every day I read through Exodus chapter 1 and just tried to not do official sermon prep, but just meditate on it. And this jumped out at me, this phrase. I'd never actually noticed this before reading Exodus chapter 1, that right at this early stage, Pharaoh was concerned that the people not leave the land. So not only was he concerned to stop them multiplying, he was concerned to stop them from leaving. Look at verse 10 again. "Lest they multiply, it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also under our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Can you see that? We're not even to the point yet where Moses is saying, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh is saying no. This is right early, while in the early part of this Pharaoh's reign, and he's saying, "We don't want them potentially siding with our enemies and thereby escaping the land." I see such a picture of the devil in this. Because don't you see in Pharaoh, on the one hand, he hates the children of Israel. On the other hand, he wants to hold on to them. On the other hand, he doesn't want to let them go. Don't you see a picture of the devil in that and the kind of dictator he is? On the one hand, he hates you. He wants to destroy you. At the same time, he doesn't want to let you go. I want to keep them in the land. Don't want them to multiply. There's this viciousness there and this maliciousness towards the people of God. And that is such a picture of the devil. Mark it down. Satan doesn't want you to be set free. Satan does not want you to escape Egypt, the house of bondage, but I'm here to tell you this morning that the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to break Satan's chains. The blood of Jesus Christ has the power to set you free from this devilish dictator. So we see the slave master of the people, a real picture of the devil there in Pharaoh. Egypt, a picture of the world. Pharaoh, a picture of Satan, seeking to hold people in bondage. But notice now the slavery of the people in verse 11 to 14. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with, look at these words, rigor, and made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All the service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. These verses describe the slavery conditions of the Israelites were put under by Pharaoh. And their slavery in Egypt was characterized by five things. Let me give you five words that would summarize their slavery conditions. Number one, it's the word bondage. Bondage. And I want you to notice in verse 14 that it does not say he, but it says they, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. So this was not just Pharaoh. This is Pharaoh using the Egyptian nation to bring the Israelites into slavery. Isn't that how the devil works? He uses the world system to enslave you. He uses the world system to keep you in bondage. You see, the world and the devil are on the same team. You better believe that. You better know that. Bondage. And they set over them task masters, and you notice that their specific job was to afflict them. In fact, that word afflict is used twice, and the word means to punish or to inflict pain upon. It means to grieve, distress, trouble, and harass. And as they began to continue to multiply, the afflictions increased. What a picture of the slavery of sin here. I would say the taskmasters could represent the sins that rule your life as an unsaved person. And while sin may promise temporary pleasure, it actually inflicts pain upon you. That's true, isn't it? If you've been saved out of a life of sin, you know that sin lashes you with sorrow and sin lashes you with scars. Now, people today are deceived, aren't they, into thinking they're living their best life. I'm just living my best life. If you're living a life of sin, you're living the worst life you can imagine. You're living a life of slavery. You are in bondage to the devil. You are in bondage to sin because Jesus said that whosoever committed sin is the servant or the bond slave of sin. Is that you this morning? Are you a slave to sin and to Satan? Bondage. Bondage. Second word, burdens. Burdens. Look at verse 11. They set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their... You there? Burdens. Do you see that? Pharaoh ensured their lives were filled with burdens. Weighed down. That's a picture of sin, isn't it? Life without Christ. Remember the whole picture here. They're going to get set free by the blood of the Lamb soon. But this is the picture of life in Egypt, life in the world, life before the blood of the Lamb is applied to the heart, life before salvation. Satan ladens the lives of the unsaved with the burdens of sin and its consequences. It's a life of slave labor for a cruel master. Aren't you thankful this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ took the burden of your sin? He took your burden of sin upon himself and he paid the sin debt in his blood on the cross so that if you will come as a guilty sinner, recognizing that you've broken God's law and sinned against him, coming with that repentant spirit, that genuine sorrow for sin, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, putting faith in his death, his burial and resurrection, and reaching out the empty hands of faith to receive the gift of eternal life. Praise God if you'll do that. If you'll come to the foot of a bloodstained cross this morning, the burden of sin will roll away from your life. But under Satan, under the world, you're burdened down. Third word. Brokenness. This is slavery in Egypt, brokenness. You notice the word rigor is used here. It says, verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. End of verse 14, all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. You know what that word means? It means to break in pieces, to crush. It means to break apart. What was Pharaoh trying to do? He's trying to break them. The beatings and the burdens were designed to break their spirits and to break their bodies. That's Satan's desire for you. He wants to break you. He wants to crush you. Don't you see that in the world in which we live? Don't you look around and don't you feel grieved and heartbroken to see lives just broken, lives shattered by sin? Do you ever see that at your workplace? Don't you see the brokenness? I mean, the more time goes on, the more I see the brokenness in people's lives from sin and from the work of the devil. But aren't you thankful this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to take that broken life and to heal it and to make it new and to put the pieces back together? In fact, he's the only one who can do that, the only one who can heal a broken life, a life broken by sin, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth word, bitterness. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. The word bitter is a taste word, isn't it? Have you ever tasted something bitter? What a picture of sin. Maybe sweet to the taste initially, but it leaves a bitter taste in the mouth. It was a bitter life that they had here in Egypt. And that's what sin's like. The devil has a way of making the outer coating of sin. He puts lots of sugar on the outside of sin, doesn't he? Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. The devil comes to you as a young man and says, listen, this is going to be sugary, this is sweet. Taste this, and you taste the devil's pies, you taste the devil's apples or whatever he has out there for you, and you're going to find your mouth filled with bitterness at the end. It's a reminder, isn't it, that sin does not make people happy. How many people out there today, I just want to be happy. And so they chase another sin. I just want to be happy. Sin will never make you happy. It'll fill your life with bitterness. That's life in Egypt. What a joy it is to be set free by the blood of the Lamb, to set out on the journey and to begin to taste the manna from heaven. Oh, it tastes like honey. What a joy to enter into the land of Canaan, because you don't want to stay on the manna forever. You've got to grow beyond that. By the way, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It's a strange picture of heaven if it's a picture of heaven. There's fighting going on. There's all sorts of things going on. No, Canaan represents the victorious Christian life. And you've got to go through there. And you've got to start on the manna there. You need the simple digestible truth. But then you've got to go on to the fruit and to understand something of what God has for you in the Christian life. All the riches that God has for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you begin to taste all of that, there's no comparison, is it, to what you used to taste in the world before? Taste and see the Lord is good. So this is Egypt. The mastery over the Israelites in Egypt. But there's a fifth word. It's the word birthing. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Can you see here that Pharaoh's plan didn't work? He was trying to afflict them. The whole purpose of this slavery policy was to try and stop the children of Israel from multiplying. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. God overruled their plan. And even in the midst of all this heated persecution, we see the children of Israel still continued to embrace God's plan for childbearing, to be fruitful and to multiply. You say the world's not getting any easier. We probably should stop having children. No, even in times of affliction, even when the circumstances around us are not ideal, God still wants a godly seed. I think in this verse we're also reminded of a spiritual principle that growth often comes during seasons of affliction. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. None of us like afflictions in our lives, do we? But guess what? Those afflictions can help you grow. You're going through a period of time like that at the moment? I'm sure someone is here, or more than one, going through afflictions. What do you see here? God's power caused them to grow in the midst of afflictions. And by the grace of God, his power can cause you to grow spiritually in the midst of your afflictions if you respond right. You know what David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 67 and in verse 71? He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." He says in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." You know you're going to learn the word of God in a deeper way when you're going through trials? Learn his statutes. David said, "It was good for me to be afflicted because I learnt God's word." It deepens your understanding as God sustains you through that. So we see the mastery over the Israelites in Egypt. This is the life of slavery, the life of sin. Is that you this morning? Brokenness? Bitter life? Bondage? Breakage? Burdens? What a picture of life without God. What a picture of life without salvation. I have good news for you this morning. The Lord Jesus can set you free. The blood of the Lamb has the power to set you free from those burdens. The cross of Christ has the power to set you free from the bondage that you are in to sin and to Satan. Aren't you thankful for those verses there in Colossians chapter 1 that says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," and how the Apostle Paul recounted his experience there in the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter 26, where he talked about the words of Christ to him, and his mission was to see people turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. I'm here to tell you that we serve a God who has the power to deliver you from the prince of darkness, the Pharaoh of this world. But notice thirdly now, the murder of the Israelites in Egypt. The murder of the Israelites in Egypt, verse 15 to 22. Now, Pharaoh's plan, slavery plan, did not work. And when he realized that that wasn't working to reduce the Jewish population, he adopted an even more evil plan. And his plan was simply this. He conspired to murder Jewish baby boys in their first breathing moments. In fact, there are three evil rulers mentioned in Scripture who ordered the slaughter of innocent children. Pharaoh, firstly, in Exodus chapter 1. Athaliah, 2 Kings chapter 11, and Herod in Matthew chapter 2. There's nothing new, is there? And so I want you to look at now two attempts that Pharaoh makes to kill the Hebrew boys. And the first one is what I would call the medical murder plan. The medical murder plan. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives of the which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. He gets the midwives there, the very people who are supposed to preserve life, supposed to nurture life in its infancy, in its earliest moments, and says, when you go to the Hebrew women and they're on the birthing stools, obviously they used stools back then as well, if the baby comes out and it's a boy, you kill it. What a betrayal this command represents. Pharaoh commands the very ones responsible for nurturing and preserving life to become the murderers of innocent life. For a midwife to kill an innocent baby would represent the absolute betrayal of the office of midwife. You say, that is such a betrayal. That is so brutal. That is so wicked. Are we any different in our nation today where we have the state-sanctioned murder of innocent children by the medical profession? The very profession that is supposed to be there to sustain life, that is supposed to support life, we have in our nation right now, today, the medical profession being used of the devil to murder innocent babies. What a betrayal that is of the very heart, soul, and purpose of the medical profession. You don't agree with that? Proverbs 6:16 and 17, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. You say, oh, but yeah, Pharaoh was killing the babies after they were born. Excuse me, what really is the difference between 5 minutes after or 5 minutes before? What is the difference between a little baby that has just come out of the womb and a baby that's still in the womb maybe a few days before it is due to be born? By the way, don't you ever think that post-birth abortion will never come to our country? It's already in the Netherlands. Under certain circumstances, if both parents agree and the doctors agree, they can kill a newborn baby. And you people were out there say, that's extreme, it'll never happen. If I told you 30, 40 years ago that the day was coming when you could abort a baby at full term in our nation, people would have said, never, never going to happen. Too barbaric, too brutal, too disgusting. It'll never happen. It's happening. Because wicked man does not know when to stop. Wicked man, when he says the word of God has no basis for my morals, has really no restraint, and if man determines morals, we're in big strife. This command represented a betrayal. Oh, but these two women have gone up in my estimation from studying. Praise God that between the king's evil edict and those precious babies stood these two heroes of the faith, the two first pro-life heroes, we could say, in human history, Shiphrah and Puah, who feared God and disobeyed the king's evil command. The betrayal of this command. Think about the brutality of this command. Just think about that. He was commanding those midwives to take those precious little baby boys and kill them as soon as they were born. Imagine that. Imagine not just the evil that would be to the child, but what about the mother who's just given birth? To snatch that child away and you're trusting that midwife. It's a big trust, by the way, isn't it? When you go to the hospital, when you're going to get delivered and you're praying, Lord, give me the right staff member. Not some guy who says he's a midwife and sounds like a woman when he speaks. Now push, love. No, get out of the room and let a woman come in and do the job. If you've seen a child born, it changes your life. And you think about this, what Pharaoh's asking. Kill that child as soon as it's born. Right at that moment of wonder. Right at that moment of indescribable beauty that can't but bring tears to your eyes if you're a parent, if you've been there and you've seen the wonder of childbirth, to take a moment that was supposed to be so precious and so wonderful and to extinguish that precious little life. I think we could say this command was not only a betrayal of the office of midwifery, but it was also a brutal command. If it had been carried out, it would have been incredibly brutal. I don't want to be too graphic here this morning because we have young children, but let me just say this. Abortion today is cruel, brutal, and unspeakably evil. Interesting story about a woman by the name of Abby Johnson. I don't know if she's born again. She's a prominent pro-life activist now, but she worked for Planned Parenthood in America and was a very strong advocate for abortion. She promoted it. She endorsed it. She encouraged women to have an abortion until one day she was asked to come in to assist with the actual procedure and saw it happen under ultrasound on the screen and came out of the room shattered with the realisation that was not a blob of nothing in there. That was a living, writhing child. And switch sides. I heard the testimony of an abortion doctor who said one day it dawned on him, finally, after performing, and he describes the kind of procedure, and I won't go through it and explain these abortions, especially that take place later in the pregnancy, but finally one day it dawned on him that all those little limbs, that pile of limbs that was sitting next to him, was actually a human being. What a brutal thing to do, Pharaoh. You're suggesting that you kill a little baby as soon as it comes out of the womb. What's the difference between that and killing a baby while it's still in the womb, please? When children are aborted, several things happen. Number one, the baby suffers physically. Researchers now believe that a baby can feel pain in the womb as early as 15 weeks. Other data suggests it could be as early as 12 weeks. By the way, whether they can feel pain or not, life begins at conception. Do you know God even sees your substance before you're even born? Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, Jeremiah 1. That child's not, it's just not an animal. It's not just an extension of the woman's body. It's a living soul with an identity. When children are aborted, the baby suffers physically. The mother suffers physically, emotionally, and spiritually, even though it's kept quiet. The medical profession doesn't talk about it. They suffer physically, they suffer emotionally, and they suffer spiritually with guilt. Unless their hearts have been hardened by propaganda, women out there who are not even Christians suffer guilt. I remember some years ago reading a newspaper article by a woman, and she said in the article, "I am not a Christian, but I'm telling you the truth. I know I killed my baby." When children are aborted, the nation suffers numerically. Proverbs 14:28 says, "In the multitude of people is the king's honour, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince." You know, I've noticed a shift in the narrative out there in the world. Christians haven't caught up. Some carnal Christians haven't caught up. But out there in the world, there's less negativity about big families now. Because you know what? People are realising in nations like Australia and Korea and other places that the birth rate is in such a dire place that we're going to basically go into extinction. I'm serious. Just sit and think for a moment. Are we back on? But I've lost my clout. Yeah, it just needs to go up a little bit. Very sensitive individual. I have to hear myself or I'm joking. Proverbs 14:28, in the multitude of people is the king's honour, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. Since 1980, according to the US abortion clock, since 1980 there have been 1.7 billion abortions in the world. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of potential talent. How many, maybe even great men, or people who could have been great men and women of God, were in that number? Now, I'm glad the devil never wins. I believe those children are in heaven. The devil never ultimately wins. If you go to the US abortion clock, you can see the numbers going up in real time. And this morning, as of 10:15 a.m, I checked the clock, 46,900 babies have been aborted in our world just today. As I was preparing this message the other day, I actually just left the counter there on the screen and checked it throughout the day and just watched it go up and up and up and tried to let it break my heart a bit. In our own nation of Australia, approximately 80,000 to 90,000 babies are aborted in our country every year. May I say what's the... Do you know, I think the greatest betrayal of all is people who claim to be born-again Christians who are not clear on this issue. You are despicably wicked as a Christian. You are a miserable wretch if you can't take God at his word. And I'm not here... Listen, if you say, Pastor, what about me? I'm in that category of someone who's had an abortion. Let me tell you that Christ's blood can cleanse you of that sin. That God's grace can save you. There's hope for you. In fact, that's the only place you're going to find healing for the sin of abortion, is at the foot of a blood-stained cross. But we have to be crystal clear on this issue. I was surprised when I was at Bible college, one of the female students decided to do her thesis on the subject of abortion. And I wasn't surprised by her selection of the subject. What I was surprised by was she gave us the feedback. She told us that even in her independent Baptist church, she received negative reactions and people saying, you shouldn't be delving into that subject. And one preacher very wisely said to her, next time someone says that to you, you need to ask them gently, have you had an abortion? We need to be clear on human life. I think there's something particularly sinister and satanic about the fact that this killing goes under the banner of compassion. And by the way, it's happening at the other end of life now in euthanasia, and it's all in the name of compassion. I think that's the most sinister form of murder, when it's supposed to be compassionate murder. Dying with dignity. We need to have compassion on these older people. Yeah, and give them a lethal injection and send them to the lake of fire forever. That's compassion. Not dying with dignity, it's dying with demons. Satan hates life. He's the murderer from the beginning. He is the destroyer. Now, the bigger picture here is that we see the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman here. Satan, through Pharaoh, was trying to destroy the seed of Israel so that the Messiah would not come. Just like Herod tried to, inspired by the devil, tried to kill the Christ child by murdering all the baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Have you noticed that it was the boys who were the target of this campaign? So why didn't Pharaoh kill off the girls? After all, they're the ones that bear the children. Well, Pharaoh knew you destroy the boys, you destroy the men of a society, and that society is devoid of leadership and has no strength. I think we see Satan's campaign against boys today, don't you? And if he can't murder them physically, he's certainly going to try and murder them spiritually. I believe boys, young men, are a special target of Satan's attack. And I'm not saying that to devalue you at all as a woman. I'm not saying that boys are more important than you. I'm just saying it's the way the devil works. There's a concerted campaign out there to destroy young men through radical feminism and the pornographic culture. It breaks my heart. I have to drive in the car so often and say, boys, put your eyes down. Boys, look out the window. Don't look at the back of that bus. It's just pornographic. What's behind all that? Satan wants to destroy men. Just like the boys of Moses' day were under tremendous siege from the devil, it's the same today. You know, it's not even just spiritual murder of young men today, but did you know that we have a much higher suicide rate amongst young men today than females? The suicide rates in Australia are 16.2 per 100,000 people for males versus 4.8 per 100,000 for females. Pharaoh, picture of Satan. Satan knows, destroy the boys, destroy the men. The nation has no strength. Destroy the men in the church. Church has no strength. And we value every sister in Christ. But God ordained the men to be the spiritual leaders of their homes, to be the spiritual leaders of their nation. We need more women in politics. No, we need more men. I don't care. That's not politically correct, but I don't care. We need more good men in politics. I even listened to one unsaved lady who said, she was kind of saying, you know, this idea that by just having lots of women in parliament, everything's going to be peace and kumbaya. She said, it's not true. She said, I'm a pretty tough person. I've dealt with many men in politics over my life. She said, I've never had a man make me cry. She said, the only time I cried was when a nasty comment was said to me from another woman. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not beating up on you sisters. But understand that. You might sail through the teen years as a young lady and hardly ever battle a lustful thought. Because you're wired differently. But your brothers in Christ might be going through absolute hell trying to keep pure. The least you can do as a Christian sister is dress appropriately so that when they come to church, at least they're not going to be assailed in church. Let church be a safe haven of purity. So we have the directive to the midwives. It represented a betrayal of the office of midwife. It represented something very brutal. But I want you to look now at the disobedience of the midwives. Oh, I like these disobedient ladies. This is a good disobedience. Do you know there is such a thing? This was godly disobedience. And one thing that infuriated me during COVID is so many Christians took this extreme view of government authority. If the government just about says anything, you obey it. That is not a correct view of earthly authority. No earthly authority has unlimited authority. No earthly authority. And here you have an earthly authority in Pharaoh commanding the killing of innocent life, and these midwives did the right thing. They said no. And that took tremendous courage. And may I say to you, if you are in the medical profession today, it's going to take courage to swim against the tide of propaganda out there, the pro-abortion propaganda. But by the grace of God, you have courage and you stand for life and you stand for truth, and God will bless you for that. Don't forget their names, Shifra and Pua. Do you know what their names mean? Shifra means beauty, and Pua means a glittering, splendid light. I think these ladies shone a beautiful light in a very dark time in that nation. And we should regard them as two of the great women of the Bible. They put their own lives at risk. Don't forget, we're dealing with Pharaoh here, the most powerful ruler in the world at that time, and by disobeying them, they were potentially putting themselves in a situation where they would lose their own lives. Now, what was the motivation behind their disobedience? Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. What was it that motivated them to disobey this earthly authority? It was their fear of God. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They feared God more than they feared the consequences. In fact, I would suggest that this is the first recorded case of civil disobedience in the Bible, and it is a reminder that earthly authorities are to be disobeyed if they command something that is contrary to God's law. Read 2 Samuel 23:3 and Acts 5:29. The Ten Commandments had not been given yet, but God's view of murder had already been made known to Noah. In Genesis 9 verse 6, these ladies knew in their hearts that this was wrong, this was evil, and they said no. We should obey the government in every law we possibly can. But if our government tries to legislate something against the law of God, we are duty-bound to disobey. Well, Pharaoh summons them in and demands an answer. Why have you done this thing, verse 18, and have saved the men's children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. And a lot of commentators, I think, waste a lot of time suggesting that they told a lie. I honestly don't know. I do know from verse 20, whatever they did, God dealt well with them. And maybe a bit of creative disobedience is needed in a time of crisis like this. Actually, maybe it's not entirely wrong to withhold the truth from an evil ruler. Maybe you can even lie to an evil ruler if to save life. That'll do your head in. I don't know. I do see times in the Bible, I do see other occasions in the Bible when life was at risk, and there was some sort of deception or some sort of lie told to protect that life. Now, the Bible doesn't say clearly either way. What we do know, let's stick with what we do know. We do know that their actions in rescuing the lives of these babies was commended and rewarded by God. Maybe it was a creative excuse. In fact, I actually believe there was probably some truth to what they were saying. The Hebrew women were under a lot of stress with all of that slavery. And any woman knows if you come under extreme stress, you can have very rapid birth, correct? Mothers are staring at me like they don't know what I'm talking about. Oh, is that not true? How many times, remember in the Bible when Hophni and Phinehas, remember they died? And was it, I think it was Phinehas' wife, was it? She heard the news and she went into labour. And she died giving birth. Here you have an enslaved people who are under the lash of the taskmaster's whips. it's quite possible that many of the boy children were born, many of the children were birthed before the midwives could arrive. Maybe the midwives said, let's delay it a little bit and turn up late. Whatever, they did the right thing. I'm not going to spend hours denouncing them for lying, because I see God rewarding them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, verse 20, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So we see the motivation behind their disobedience. They were motivated by the fear of God. We see the interrogation of their disobedience by Pharaoh there. But then we notice in verse 20 and 21, and we're finishing now, the reward of their disobedience. Disobedience rewarded? This kind of disobedience? Good on these women for disobeying that evil Pharaoh. And I think these verses just put to rest any doubt concerning the character of Shiphrah and Puah. God blessed them, honoured them and rewarded them for their efforts in saving lives. And their reward, as I can see, is threefold. Number one, God honoured them. Let's not forget, God has included their names in his eternal word. That's kind of a big honour, isn't it? So pleased was God with these pro-life heroines, he put their names in his eternal word that will never change. For eternity, their names are written in the word of God. I think God is pro-life, isn't he? Not only that, God blessed their efforts. Verse 20 reveals that because these midwives honoured human life, the children of Israel continued to multiply and wax mighty. Because they feared God, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, verse 20, and the people, is that word? Multiplied and waxed, what does it say? Very mighty. But I really like verse 21. It came to pass, because the midwives feared God, there it is again, see that? That he made them houses. Please understand the phrase here. I don't believe, it doesn't mean that he built them a physical house, though he may, no doubt God would have provided them accommodation somewhere, I'm sure. It has the sense of households. In fact, I can give you references, they're in my notes if you want to look them up, that show how this phrase is used in other parts of the Bible to describe the building up of a household. Okay, for example, you'll find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 and 27, and Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, where we have this reference to the building of a house, and it means the building up of a household. Do you know what God did for these midwives? Here they are serving these other families and protecting their children. God gave them their own families. And God blessed their own families and built up their own households. That's what it means. They saved the lives of other people's children, so God blessed them with children of their own. See how God rewarded them in kind? He rewarded them because they feared him. We're reminded of the truth of 1 Samuel 2:30, where God says, "For them that honour me, I will honour. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Butler writes, "The midwives being blessed with families reminds us that service done for God is often repaid in kind. These midwives had preserved families by their daring disobedience of the king's command, and God in turn gave them families." So we have the medical murder plan. And let me just briefly mention in closing the mandated murder plan. We see that Pharaoh moves from a policy of secret genocide to a public genocide plan. He wants to do it behind the scenes where no one sees. Get the midwives to do the dirty work. They wouldn't do that. And so now he charges the entire nation of Egypt, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. He's now saying, I want you all to be involved in this. That made every Egyptian the potential murderer of your child. You say, did it happen? Undoubtedly. Read the next chapter. We're going to get into it, God willing, next week, and see Jochebed hiding Moses. Why was she hiding him? Because she didn't want him to be killed. Take those. Can you imagine? Seizing that little baby boy and throwing that child into the Nile River to drown. So, oh, there must have been a very backwards society. Actually, Egypt was the most technologically advanced civilization of its day. And yet at the same time, they were involved in the cruelest and lowest and most barbaric acts. It's kind of like our nation today, isn't it? Great technology, prosperity, but we are a pagan nation. We are pagan in our practices. Joseph Parker writes, Pharaoh did not charge the people to cut the sod and lay the murdered children in the ground. The sight would have been unpleasant. The reminders would have been too numerous. He said, throw the intruders into the river. There will be but a splash, a few bubbles on the surface, and the whole thing will be over. The river will carry no marks, will tell no stories, will sustain no tombstones. It will roll on as if the waters had never been divided by the hand of the murderer. Just keep it hidden. No one sees. That's how abortion is. Carried away, disposed of, thousands. No one sees. Imagine if tombstones were erected in our country for every baby aborted. That was the world Moses was being born into. That was the world Moses grew up in. You say, how on earth would you raise a Moses in a world like that? By faith. By faith. How are we going to raise our children today in a world that is as wicked as Egypt of old? By faith in a great God. It's the only way we've got any hope. Let's bow for prayer. Let me ask you this morning, are you still a sin slave in Satan's house of bondage? Do those slavery words describe your life? Broken, bitter, bound, burdened. The blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, can set you free. Is there anyone this morning who would just raise their hand and say, Pastor, that's my life. I'm a slave to sin, if I'm honest. I'm a slave to the devil, but I want today to be the day I'm set free. I'd like to receive the Lord Jesus. Yes, amen. Thank you for raising your hand. You can put your hand down. Anyone else this morning? I need the Lord Jesus to set me free from the slavery of sin. Would you pray for me? Would you just raise your hand? Is there anyone here this morning? What an opportunity for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Would you raise your hand if that's you this morning? Yes, Pastor, that's me. I'm a slave to sin. But I want to receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Would you raise your hand right now? Anybody? Christian, will you take a stand against the evil laws in our country? We need to be clear. We need to stand. We need to seek ways in which we can stand without compromising with the world. But we must stand. Lord, we thank you for